So today we're going to start another three-part series. We're moving from the New Testament back into the Old, and we're going to be reading from a little book in the Old Testament that's perhaps not especially well known, a book called Haggai. Now, Haggai is the name of a person. He was a prophet, someone who was charged by God of preaching God's words to God's people. Now, the whole of Haggai's significant ministry occupied just 15 or so weeks, and all this happened back about 520 BC. So we're talking about half a millennium before Jesus. And to be more specific, if we know the story of the Old Testament, and perhaps you do and perhaps you don't, this ministry took place 18 years after a significant event in the life of God's people. They had been permitted to return home to Israel and to Jerusalem. Where had they been? Well, they'd been in Babylon, where they'd found themselves in exile. And this experience of being taken out of their own land to another place with its own gods and culture and experience was a deep trauma. It was a low point. It had arisen as a consequence of their failure to trust God. They ignored God and his promises and trusted instead in themselves. And it led to this catastrophic defeat, failure, shame, all that goes with that. But God, in his mercy, ensured that this time in exile was not the end of the story. And he permitted them, he moved the leaders in this other land to allow them to go home. And as they went back, they were full of joy. They sang with hope and expectation because they were no longer rock bottom. But the situation they faced as they went home was, well, it was different from what they'd left behind. It was a new normal where, compared to the glories and the high points of the past, things seemed pretty underwhelming, to say the very least. And so God speaks through an individual, this individual called Haggai, not simply to address the individual or the internal beliefs of these people, but to challenge their outward actions as the people of God in this new and difficult situation. And part of the backdrop, I think, for us to understand as we look at it from our point of view is that these people who, in a sense, have been rescued out of their difficult situation, there's a parallel for us as we see what God has done for us in Jesus. As Jesus has brought us out of a situation of being slaves to sin and guilt and death and all the rest of it, as he brings us into his family. And the discovery, both for Haggai's generation and for us, that the freedom that is secured for us is not a freedom just to be experienced passively, but a freedom that we have to direct intentionally to the glory of God. And that's quite a lot of preamble. Let's now hear from the book of Haggai, and I've asked Sean Adams to come and read the first 11 verses of Haggai chapter 1, and you'll see the page number for the red church Bibles, which are under the chair in front of you, page 948. So, Sean, thanks.
Haggai 1, 1 to 11. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. It is time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while the Lord remains in Lord's house remains in ruins. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you've brought home, I blew away. Why? Because of my house, declares the Lord, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and all the labors of your hands.
Thank you. Let's take a moment just to pray before we consider this together. Dear Lord, our God, you know each one of us and you know our starting points. You know whether we've read this book many times. You know whether we've never heard of this distant individual, Haggai. You know how much or little we grasp that background story of your people. And you also know our stories as individuals and as a church. You know where we find ourselves today. And so we ask that in your kindness you would speak to us through these words in a way that we can understand and in a way that challenges us, that shapes our thinking and also our actions. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are some very busy people in this church, and life can throw so many things at us at a given moment. I mean, there are the good things, there are bad things, there are all the routine things, the things that we willingly sign up for, and we know that's part of that job or part of being in this sort of family situation. And then there are things that hit us completely out of left field. And when you're busy, when you have all these things going on, it can be very difficult not to be constantly preoccupied by the things that are immediately in front of us. It can be very difficult to find any sort of headspace at all when everything is clawing at us, demanding us, making us make decisions. What's next? What's the priority? And that's true for us as individuals, but it's also true for us as a church family. And then there are also times, and you can perhaps pinpoint times in your own life, where you have, in fact, stopped. You have pushed back the immediate demands. You have taken stock. You've recognized where you're at. And sometimes you're pleasantly surprised to see how far you've come. And other times you're disheartened to see that another 5 years has passed and things are still the same. Things have drifted or even gone backwards. Now, Haggai, this prophet of God, is tasked in his generation with being a kind of walking, talking reality check. He is pushing God's people and creating space for them to step back and see where they're at, to take seriously what is happening and what is not happening in their generation. As I've said already, when they came back from exile, there was at one sense a sense of relief and joy and enthusiasm. But the reality on the ground as they arrived back in their own land was difficult. There was a real and visible sense of brokenness, not least the temple, which had been the most special place in their national life. It was the place where God was in their midst. It was once glorious and now it was in ruins. And every time they saw those ruins, it would remind them of their worst moment, their greatest defeat and their total failure. And yet, facing all that, and despite the fact that there was opposition on the ground, God protected his fragile people in that situation. God provided for them, and they made a start. But having made a start, they then somehow drifted. And they allowed certain things, not least the work on God's house, on the temple, to languish. And if you're anything like me, there are certain things in the unreachable depths of your to-do list that have been there for a long time gathering dust. They're important, but we never, ever, ever actually get there. And so Haggai appears on the scene, and it is God who is speaking through him. What do we see in the first couple of verses? Well, we're given a bit of the date and time. And then we read, the word of the Lord, so this is God speaking, came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. So this was the key political leader. And then to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So this would be the heart of their religious life, their life together under God. And so with these two key individuals in his firing line, he reports what God has to say. These people, as in all of you, say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. It's not difficult to read between the lines and imagine the general mood of the people who are saying that the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. They're not saying that they're disinterested in God. They're not saying that rebuilding the temple is a bad idea. In fact, I suspect if you asked them, they would say, well, that's a good idea, a nice idea, nice in theory, but realistically, this is not the right moment. That day will come, but today is not that day. It's a question of timing. And we do this ourselves, don't we? You know, you can have a sense of what God might be asking of us. He wants us to serve in the church, to love our neighbor, share our faith, take time to pray, and we're not close to any of it. In theory, we agree it's a good idea. But then there's that realization that in practice, the timing's not quite right. Perhaps it's never quite right. Think of it growing up, you know, I'll just enjoy my student years. Or in this time, work simply has to come first. This role, this project, this crisis at home. I need to invest in this relationship or this young child or these little ones or these teenagers or elderly parents. I've got to deal with this bad back or finish that series on Netflix or whatever it is. There is something that is preoccupying the immediate that makes it very easy to push other things further down the line. And we could do it as a church. That's important. It's right. We should be thinking about it. But right now we don't have a minister, or we've got a new minister or a bad minister, or we've got to fix the building or the finances. And I find as I make this more personal, I find it very uncomfortable because I know for myself, I'm much more likely to put off doing something important than to recklessly do something that I shouldn't. That's who I am. And this pushes me. It makes me feel uncomfortable. And I can totally see myself joining the chorus. The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Now, to look at it the other way, I mean, God is not insensitive to timing. And God does often ask us or tell us to wait. Even in the history of this temple that they were trying to rebuild, we could read in 2 Samuel of King David, and that was a high point. Things were going well, and David himself said, here I am, thinking of his own palace, here I am living in a house of cedar, a luxury accommodation, whilst the Ark of God remains in a tent. He wanted to build the first temple. He wanted to build a house for God. But God said to him, well, actually, no, it's not going to be you. You need to wait. It'll be your offspring. And that's what happened. It was the next generation who built the first temple. So yes, there is an obedient patience, but there is also a culpable inactivity, a putting things off that is really disobedient and that's ultimately self-defeating. Verse 4 pushes a little deeper. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, God's house, remains a ruin? It seems for these returnees from exile, it's not that they have no time. It's not that there are no resources, though undoubtedly things were difficult. But it's that their time and their resources have been employed elsewhere. Rebuilding is happening. They're making progress, but it's not at the Lord's house. It's elsewhere. They have got hold of the right materials for the job. They've sourced them. They've expended them, but elsewhere. They've been giving lip service to the temple whilst investing in their own luxuries. And so somewhere along the lines, these people have made a decision, or more likely lots of little decisions, perhaps hundreds of decisions, to put other things first. And that's what Haggai is exposing. But what's really at stake here? Let's get to grips with it. Is it more than a building project? Well, I think to answer that, we have to get into the mindset of the people of God, the Jews in the Old Testament era, because for them, they knew that the house of God was not just a status symbol or a vanity project. It was the place that was set aside at God's instruction to accommodate the very presence of God in the midst of his people. It was a privilege. It was a means of grace. If we were to look back to Exodus 25, and there God had rescued his people from slavery. He'd made promises to them. He'd given them the Ten Commandments and the law, and he made them this promise, or this instruction rather. He said, let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. And so in Haggai's generation, to refuse to build this temple was in effect to say to God, it doesn't really matter to us whether you're present with us. Their inaction exposed an ambivalence. Could they show in any way that they truly wanted the Lord in their midst? And so Haggai's presenting a challenge. It's a reality check. He wants them to see that their inactivity and their delaying and their putting off is an affront to God, the God who has saved them. And actually also it's to their own detriment. He wants them to take time and reflect on what they've been doing and what they've not been doing. So twice we find in verses 5 and 7 these words, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And he doesn't just give them a roasting and a dressing down. He says this, give careful thought to your ways. Haggai is invited to hold up a mirror to these people. The Lord wants them to pause, think, and reflect, and to think about their own choices and to see where they have led them. And where has it led them? Verse 6 is like a collage of different images, but they all speak of unfulfillment. You've planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put clothes on, but are not warm. You do all this work. You earn your wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. See, none of these things are obviously wicked. You couldn't say these people had been lazy. They've busied themselves. They've been energetic. They've ploughed themselves into economic activity. But ultimately, it's been like pumping air into a punctured tire. So much effort and so little to show for it. So the challenge comes, give careful thought to your ways. Recognize on one hand that you have pushed God to the margins. And if you want proof, look at that pile of rubble. And recognize on the other hand, as you look around yourself and everything you've been trying to do, things in practice have not gone well for you. Give careful thought to your ways. Join the dots. What about us? We're a church. If you're part of this church, we understand ourselves to be a people brought together by God at his call. And here we find ourselves in Scotland in 2019. And if you look around the churches in Scotland in our generation, there are all these resources and initiatives and reports and organizations, youth organizations, mission organizations, conferences. If you look at our church or our national church, there is money in the bank. There are too many buildings rather than too few. We enjoy religious freedom. And many of us as individuals have more possessions, more choices, more access to education and technology than our parents or their parents. And then we step back and we say, well, what is there to show for it? And the national picture, at least, is sad. Declining numbers, aging congregations, missing generations, confusion and ignorance about what God has said, inertia. You know, we can't trace the recent history of the Christian church in Scotland without recognizing that there has been futility and failure, that things have not gone well. And we also see signs that God, in our generation, has been pushed to the margins. Typically, sermons are shorter and shallower. Often they proclaim a God who has little to say other than rubber stamping our own preferences and has absolutely no power to do anything. And God's word is often ignored or contradicted or cherry-picked. And we find ourselves very uncomfortable as people probe, is prayer really central to what you're doing? Is giving really sacrificial? Is the good news really being shared? You see, in any generation, in any place, we see these two things together. When God is diminished, when God is marginalized and forgotten, and when the people of God are passive, things come apart and you end up with a mess. And we see the reality of this correlation, these things going together in verses 9 to 11. There's a real challenging tone to this, isn't there? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thoughts to your ways. No, hang on, sorry. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, whilst each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields, and then everything else that they've tried to do has unraveled. And these verses tell us something important about God. God who is at once, and we sometimes sing this, immortal, invisible, God only wise, is also the God who is involved, who is imminent, who is acting in his creation. And in this, Haggai simply follows the testimony of the whole Bible, that God is king, he is sovereign, in control of all things, little things, big things. The forces of nature and market forces alike, not merely the me and my God of our personal faith, but the sovereign Lord. And that's why, if that wasn't true, things like prayer, things like what Jesus has done would be quickly meaningless. And see, in all of this, Haggai is presenting a reality check. He is giving the people fresh eyes to interpret the times in which they live. Now, they all know that the economy has misfired. They see it. They live through it. But it's not simply about dodgy weather or poor planning or bad luck. It's a symptom of a spiritual problem. When God is squeezed out, we don't just miss out on God. There's the sad possibility that we miss out on the true fulfillment that all these other things might otherwise bring. Now, each one of us has a finite amount of time, money, and energy. Some of us will have more energy and time than others. And at any given moment, we can choose how we use it. We can spend more or less of it on family, or work, or study, or on our own well-being. Or in sport, music, homes, friendship, whatever it is, we make all these decisions every day. And sometimes one of these things, whether it's through choice or necessity, will put pressure on some of the others. And that's normal. There's nothing wrong with that. It's expected. But God is not just to be another thing on the list. God is to be our highest, our first priority. And when we do that, we do not ultimately miss out. And Jesus makes a similar point, but he turns the whole thing round the other way. He speaks about all the things that concern us, that clamor for our attention, all the things that demand to be our highest priority. And again, he diffuses that fear of missing out, that if we put God first, something else will fall off. In Matthew 6, from verse 31, he says this, "So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." You know, none of those things are bad in themselves. And then Jesus says this, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." There's a challenge. There's a clear direction, a pushing us to consider our ways and think, what is our first priority and what might we expect if we make God that first priority? And there'll be more to say about that as we work through this little book. And let me just say now, Haggai comes in hard. He hits his hearers with the challenge, but there is much encouragement that follows. And in verse 7, right in the middle of our reading, you know, having asked them to reflect on the way things are going and all that they've done, Haggai doesn't just point out the problem and make everyone feel guilty and miserable. He doesn't just offer a diagnosis. He then tells them very clearly what they've to do next. And it's positive and it's exciting. He says to them in verse 8, "Go up into the mountains, bring down timber and build my house, so I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord." Very simple. Go up, bring down, build. It's clear, it's practical, and it's possible. He's saying, look, this God who has saved you, who has made all these wonderful promises, his pleasure and honor ought to be your first and highest priority. Not just as the right answer stored as information in your head, not just as an emotion in your heart, but in your concrete actions. Go, bring, build. They've to get on with the task that has been their priority, or ought to have been their priority, from the very beginning. You see, this God has not given up on them. He doesn't drop them from the team for slacking. And as we see that this, as we will see, this temple project is not merely for God or for God's glory, but it is also going to be through God and by God's strength. God is going to be the means and the end in this business they're engaged in together. I think the message to the churches in Scotland and to us is similar. We're not to give up on what God has first called us to be and to do. We're not to reinvent ourselves as something different, a political movement, a heritage project, a creative hub for the arts. Though again, all these things might be good in their own way. We are to get back to the task of building the church, a church that is for God and for his glory, and a God that is made only by God's grace and in his strength. So if we were to make it simple for ourselves, what's our equivalent of going up, bringing down, and building? Well, some of us in the church have been taking time to think about who we are and the things that are most important to us. What are the things, regardless of what it looks like in terms of activities and meetings and busyness, what are the basic things that we think God has called us to do as a church family? And I'm going to put them up on the screen, and I want us to consider our own ways as individuals, and perhaps together it's something we need to talk about and pray about. I'll stick this on, that'll help. The first one, quite simple, knowing God. You know, we believe that God has spoken through the Bible and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, regardless of our starting point, we take this seriously. Knowing God involves opening our hearts and our minds to the Bible and its message of good news. We also value making God known. This good news about Jesus is good news for everyone. And we make God known as we share this good news with others and as we respond to its call upon the whole of our lives in acts of love and mercy. We're also people who should be depending on God. recognizing that all that we have, all that we enjoy comes from God. And so it's in prayer and with thankful hearts that we look to him for all that we need and hope for. Also in the business of giving God the glory, this God that we sing to, God alone is worthy of the highest praise and honor and calls us to worship him in the whole of our lives. And then loving one another. You know, we're all different. Just look around this room. But we're committed to loving and serving one another as we enjoy God through the rough and tumble of life, all the ups and downs. We don't have to always be fine when we meet together. And finally, welcoming and loving others. We want to display the love of God in acts of kindness, friendship and compassion to people in every age, stage and walk of life. This is what we think we're about. This is our go, bring down, build. We have to know God and make God known. We have to depend on him and give him the glory. We have to love one another and we have to welcome and love others. So as individuals and as a church, the challenge is there. Consider your ways. And when we've done that, we have to get on with the job. Let's pray. And as we do so, we'll take time to think about these things in the presence of God. Dear God, we thank you for all that you do for us, that before you invite us to do anything for you, you have done something wonderful for us. You're the God who makes promises and then keeps them, who finds us when we're lost and saves us from all the things that spoil and ruin. But we ask that you would help us as a church family, as individual men, women, young people, to consider our own ways and to consider who you are and all that you've asked us to be. We thank you that you're a God worth knowing and a God that's worth sharing with others. We thank you that you don't just ask us to depend on you, but that you prove that you're dependable, that you are a God that we see something of your glory. And it's natural to respond in reflecting that. We thank you for our own experiences of being loved as part of a church family. And that it's not just a closed sect for us and not for others, but that we are invited to welcome others. And we confess before you the way in which we struggle in different ways with these things, when we've been ambivalent or complacent, when we've left things to others, when we've been passive when you call us to be on the front foot, when we've made other things that are attractive and easy take the highest priority in our lives, and yet you call us to something different. And we also ask for your help in each of these things. Lord, help us to know you better. Help us to find ways that are natural and real and authentic of making you known to others. Help us to let go of our own instinct to take control, but rather to depend on you, not just to be busy, but to be prayerful. Help us to let go of our fragile egos and to give all the glory to you, for you are the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to love one another, even when we're being annoying and pulling in different directions. Help us to be a place where someone new can come in and be noticed and be welcomed just as they are, invited to share in all that we do, invited to hear and respond to the good news. We thank you that the God who was prepared to live in a building of stone, a holy God in the midst of people who are difficult and frustrating, is prepared to make his presence known in our lives as your Spirit moves among us. We thank you for that privilege. Help us to respond and to honour you in all that you call us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now a very short song, and we're going to sing it twice. And this song just invites us prayerfully before God to acknowledge that as we meet, not because of this building, but as you and me as people who have met with Jesus, that God is present here amongst us as we gather together.